As always, we thank the Lord for the many of you that are actively plugged in, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, some in visible ways, in choir, special music, and we greatly appreciate that. Some behind the scenes doing things that are not noticed by many, but the Lord notices it all. And it is a joy to come together and to worship Christ and to seek to be encouraged by one another, and by God's grace to encourage one another as well. This year of 2013, we've had the theme here of the hope of the gospel. And as I was praying last year about a theme for this year, it just hits me again and again. I talk to so many hopeless people, discouraged people, depressed people. Hopelessness is depression. At least those are very closely related concepts. And we live in a world where so many things tend to go in ways that we would just not prefer. And it's easy to get hopeless. It's easy to get discouraged. And regardless of what's going on around us, just looking inside as we continue to battle with sin and we fail ourselves and let ourselves down even, we all tend to get hopeless. And so we've selected a number of texts throughout this year that we focused on that have to do with hope. And we are memorizing this month, Titus 2:13. And so I thought it would be a good thing to take this verse and actually try to figure out what's going on in the text. You know, when you first come to Christ, at least for me, the Bible was kind of a book of famous verses. Do you know what I mean? Like there's one over there in John 3:16. What's it doing there? I don't know. But it's a great verse. And then as life goes on, you realize, hey, there's one in Titus 2:13. Looking forward to the blessed hope. What's that mean? I don't know. Why was it written? I don't know, but it's just one of those great texts. And one of the things we try to do in ministry is we try to do more than just grab a verse and just take it, but to actually try to understand why the author wrote it and what purpose it's serving. And that's what we'll do this, Lord willing, that's what we'll do this evening as we seek to worship the Lord in our time together. Now, as a way of introduction tonight, I'll just make a simple statement that it seems to me, okay, in my humble opinion, that people often argue for extreme positions, and we often make false dichotomies. You know, and I'll just use a very everyday illustration of football, for example, right? Some will say the key to football is a good offense. If you want to have a great team, have a great offense. And the next guy will say, that is so stupid, you know. The key to a good football team is a good defense. And they'll argue back and forth. And I think in reality, we would say probably the key to a good football team is what? Both a good offense, secondly, and a good defense. Can you agree with me on that? And if you're an Ohio State fan, which is my team, let's add a third point, and a weak schedule, all right? Because I happen to be rooting for the number three team in the country right now. And if you said to me, I don't even think they deserve to be number three, I would be the first one to say, I don't argue the point, okay? So maybe there's three things. Let me get more serious, talk about marriage, right? Some people will say, you know, the key to a good marriage is a godly husband. If you just have a man who leads towards Christ, you'll have a good marriage. And then someone else will say, no, I think the key to a good marriage is a godly, submissive wife. If you just have a godly wife who submits to her husband, you have a good marriage. And I think probably most of us would say, well, in a really good marriage, hopefully you have both. You would have a godly man, not a perfect man, but a godly man who's seeking to lead his wife towards Christ. And then you would have a godly woman, not a perfect woman, but a woman who, because of her relationship with Christ, seeks to submit to her husband as they love one another in a way that hopefully would picture Christ in love for the church. Now, I use those two simple illustrations to take us to something a little closer, I think, to what we're going to see in the text. Let me ask you a question. What is the key to Christianity? What is the key to having a life that honors Jesus Christ? Well, some people would say the key is godly living. I mean, if there's one phrase in all of Christianity you need to memorize, it's do right. Until the stars fall, do right. There's nothing more important than duty. And the greatest duty for any of us is to do right. I used to visit a retired missionary. He's a wonderful gentleman. He's with Christ now. And he would talk to, every time I would see him, he would tell me the same thing. He would talk about the importance of holiness. He would talk about the sin of worldliness. He would say again and again, Greg, everywhere I look is worldliness. Everywhere I look, things are going down quickly. And we need to fight sin, and we need to quit living like the world. And he lamented how many young people today seem to be excited about doctrine, but they weren't very excited about living godly lives. And at the risk of oversimplifying, I have certainly met a number of other people as well. And for them, Christianity was all about holiness in the sense it's all about living a life that is a very certain way as they seek to live godly lives. On the other hand, others would say, no, I don't think the key to Christianity is godliness. I think the key to Christianity is grace. I mean, everything begins and ends with grace. And if we really want to understand Christianity, we need to understand this great doctrine of grace. And some would even pluralize and say the doctrines of grace. And I occasionally read a blog from a younger pastor, and he always, it seems, is rejoicing in the depths of God's gracious salvation. And he passionately praises our gracious God while he fights against legalism on every hand. And it seems at the risk of oversimplifying, I've met a number of people like that too, who absolutely just delight in grace. And if you suggest to them anything about duty, they just turn away. And then there are the others who delight in duty. And if you suggest to them anything about grace, somehow they just turn away. And you say, well, Greg, what's the real important item in following Christ? Should we be focusing on godliness or should we be focusing on grace? And I don't think that's too hard of a question for us to answer. And we're going to use Titus chapter 2 to give us an illustration this evening. In Titus chapter 2, just if we did a very quick summary of verses 1 to 10, what would we find? That all Christians must live godly lives. Who does that include? Everyone. We've already read the text, but in verses 1 to 2, there's a focus on older men, and then on verse 3, there's a focus on older women, and then in verses 4 and 5, there's a focus on young women. In verses 6 through 8, there's a focus on young men, and then finally on verses 9 to 10, there's a focus on bondservants, or we would say slaves, perhaps. And it is definitely true that Christians must live godly lives. And here's the key. How in the world do you live a godly life? Notice verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 begins with the word, in my translation, for. What's going on in the text here is Paul's making the point that all of the exhortations in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, they all are grounded in something that he wants to talk about beginning in verse 11. And what does he say? For the grace of God. And he talks then about God's incredibly rich grace and how practical God's grace truly is. The message tonight, maybe you could have even guessed this without looking in the bulletin, is very simple. It's called Godliness is Grounded in Grace. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this evening. We pray that by your grace, that you would help us to understand your grace and that you would help us, Lord, to realize how your grace teaches us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would give us the ability to practice what we consider this evening. We pray that it all would be done in a way that would honor you and glorify you as an act of worship. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Godly living is grounded in grace. Maybe just a very simple introduction to this message is duty is always rooted in doctrine. You can't take the two apart. You know, we've been considering sometimes in the evening when our brother Mark preaches that doctrine is practical. And that's absolutely true. You can't take duty and separate it from doctrine. Notice again, verse 11, Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared. So Paul here is making the emphasis that what we need to do, what we need to live, is grounded in God's grace. God's grace has appeared. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, the idea of appeared, it's the word that in the English we get our word epiphany from. It's like, here's God's grace, and wow, it's just broken in. Kind of like the sunrise as it comes up in a really dark night. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. It's a reference to everything, including the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the sinless life of Jesus Christ, and the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The whole life of Christ, that's the gospel, the personal work of Christ, has appeared. And it's just like the sun coming up on a dark night, and everybody's like, wow, this is incredible. And what does that grace do? Verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, that can be a little bit of a challenging text. The King James says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That is a legitimate translation. It's a questionable translation, okay? Because is it true that this grace, that this gospel has appeared to all men? Has everyone heard the gospel? And we, of course, would say no. And that's why we here at Trinity are so interested in missions, because there are so many people who've never heard of God's grace. And thus, another translation, in fact, the way just about all the modern translations put it is something like this. They would say that the grace of God has appeared. See, in Jesus Christ, the grace of God has appeared. And what has that grace done? It has offered salvation to all people. And anybody who wants to put faith in Jesus Christ is welcome. If they will repent of sin and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, they are welcome into God's kingdom. This is this incredible grace that has appeared. It's a grace that offers salvation to all people. So when we consider these texts of how everything that Paul is encouraging people to do goes back to grace, we see once again that truly duty is rooted in doctrine. Now again, notice verse 11. It says, for the grace of God here's appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then notice what happens in verse 12. It says, instructing us. And the word instructing is the idea of tutoring us, as a parent would tutor a child, or a school teacher would tutor a student, or perhaps a pupil. And thus we could say that God's grace is a grace that teaches us very certain things, just like a school teacher. You know, most of us have been in classes where we've had to memorize certain things, right? We had to memorize our times tables. That's what we called it. They might call it something different now. And I can remember even with our children, you know, 2 times 2 equals 4, right? 2 times 3 equals 6, you know, and I'm going to stop there. And it goes on and on and on, lest I misspeak. And you go over it and over it because the teacher was teaching the children something, and of course, mom and dad want to encourage that. In the same way, this grace of God, this gospel that includes everything about Jesus Christ, it teaches us to renounce certain things. We are taught to renounce ungodliness. And you can see here, very simple outline, what's going on in verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Let's just start with that word, ungodliness. It just basically refers to the typical irreverence that characterizes the unsaved life. Ungodliness is everyday living for the person who's not a follower of Jesus Christ. It's the same word that Paul used back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Watch this. Of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's the average unsaved guy. The average guy walking down the street is unsaved. You know what he's doing? He is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, he is living a life of ungodliness. And that's just normal, unsaved living. Once we put faith in Jesus Christ, what do? We understand the gospel. We think about Christ. We rejoice in all that he has done from the beginning of the incarnation, to his resurrection and ascension. But we do more than just rejoice in that gospel. We realize that that gospel, like a teacher, is teaching us that we, as followers of Christ, we need to deny. One translation puts it this way. We need to say no to ungodliness, the kind of ungodliness that characterizes the world. I've read just a little bit about, it wasn't really even an excerpt, but it was a little bit about a book that a very famous boxer has just released. And the little bit I read about it was really quite sad. About this boxer, you would know his name. I don't even want to use it because of the ungodly life that this book chronicles, I'm told. Of this man who basically has made millions and millions and millions of dollars boxing. Now his debt is so great, even if he had a comeback, which would be impossible, I think, he would never pay off. Just the taxes alone that he could never pay following his bankruptcy. And talks about basically all he's done, his whole life is partied. His life has just been sex, illicit sex, and drugs. And even to this day, it continues to be his life. That's what he lives for. You say, what is he? He's an average guy. That's how unsaved people typically live. But now, as followers of God's grace, of Jesus Christ, recipients of God's grace, we say, you know what? We need to deny that kind of ungodliness. And I don't want to live that kind of life. Why? Because that's what grace teaches me to do, to deny ungodliness. And Paul then goes to the second point here in verse 12 and says, not only deny or say no to ungodliness, but to deny or say no to worldly desires. Now, the word desire is not in and of itself a bad word, but notice what kind of desires. It's worldly. The kind of worldly desires that characterize this world system. We're here in Titus 2, maybe even without turning a page. Do you want to look at chapter 3 for a moment, in verse 3? Guys, again, this is the way we used to live before we were saved. Notice Titus 3:3. Paul writes, "For we also once were foolish ourselves before we were saved, disobedient before we were saved, deceived before we were saved, enslaved, here we go, to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." What's that? That's typical worldly life. But not once you get saved. Once you get saved, God's grace teaches you, say no to those worldly desires. Now, we used to live that way, right? It's clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes, "Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We formerly lived that way in the lusts of our flesh. But no more. You say, why? Because of grace. And the more you understand grace, and we've sung songs about grace tonight, wonderful songs. And that wonderful grace is the same grace that teaches us, now come on guys, let's say no to ungodliness. Let's say no to worldly desires. And this applies to every area of our life. Maybe in the past, some of you that were saved a little bit later in life, you used to read things that were ungodly and appeal to worldly desire. But now, by God's grace, you're saying no to that. Maybe in the past you used to watch, I'm not even going to say ungodly television. Can I say normal television? I think I'm safe. If we did some kind of statistical analysis, that normal television today would be ungodly, worldly desire encouraging television. But by God's grace, you're saying no to that. It has to do with what? With the music you listen to. That just everyday music today exalts ungodliness and worldly desire. But God's grace is teaching us to say no to that. It would involve the internet sites we look at. There's an internet site a while ago that I used to look at quite frequently, and it has to do with sports and scores and things like that. And not that long ago, I've decided I'm going to change, and I want to be careful. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just using this as an illustration. That now I'm not going to that first internet site anymore to check ball game scores. I'm going to a second one because the girls on the first one just got more immodest and more immodest and more. And now I've just decided, you know, I need to go to this other site that just doesn't have girls in swimsuits all over it. Okay? You say, why? Because that's what God's grace is teaching me. That I don't even want to be tempted to go in that direction, right? Now, if you're unsaved, people would laugh at that. That's not pornography. I mean, get a life, Greg. You'd be a guy. But God's grace says no. God's grace says we need to fight against ungodliness, and we need to fight against worldly desire. We need to get serious by God's grace and fight. I've had a fight going on in my house for a couple of weeks now that's been intense. And right now my daughters are nervous, and they're thinking like, is this me? No, it has to do with insects, okay? So I better say that up front. It has to do with insects. It's not my kids, okay, or Nancy. I've had an incredible fight going on. We're in the basement. We have a basement, and by the windows there, I've noticed a couple of weeks, probably a month or two, I forget, a few dead wasps on the floor. And I thought they were bees, but they're wasps. I've been getting educated on this. And then a few more dead wasps and a few more dead wasps. And I'm seeing more and more. The wonderful thing about being a pastor, whenever something bad happens, you could always say, well, at least I'll get a sermon illustration out of this. So that's what I'm doing tonight. So humor me and listen, and then I don't feel bad about this fight I got going on. I noticed a few more. I'm thinking, I got wasps, like way too many wasps. I mean, this many wasps should not be coming in my house, and they're all dying in this area. That's weird. And so I walked around the house, and I found a little place where right above the brick and under the vinyl siding, it's just like 385. I mean, wasps in and out. And I'm going, this is definitely not a blessing. And so I go to a place, and they said, well, just take some chemical and put it where they're going in and out. So I did. And at night, they said, do it at night. And so the next day, I'm all excited. I wake up and I look, and now they're going in and out 6 inches to the right, you know. It's like you're going to close the inside lane, but we use the outside lane, you know. And I'm going, okay, what do I do? So I go and talk to a gentleman, and he explains to me it's a place in town that they do this kind of thing, I guess pest removal or whatever. And I said, what do? He says, you got to find the nest, and you got to take the powder, and then what you do is you put powder all over all the nest, and then what will happen is a bunch of them will die, and you're still going to have activity for up to a week or two or something like that. So I'm in my basement, and you know, I'm looking around, and I'm seeing there's a lot of activity in the corner. I pull a couple of ceiling tiles down. I look in the corner, and I'm on the internet looking stuff. They love to go under the eaves and corners. And there's a significant wasp nest. You say, how big would you say? Bigger than a football, maybe two footballs big. How about that? And so I take this powder and spray it all over there with the help of a brave friend who's here, okay? And and I'm thinking, what's going to happen? The next morning, next afternoon, actually, I go and I look, and on the ground, there's a serious number of dead wasps. Now, there's a tile floor, and every tile is a square foot, so I can count how many wasps are in one tile and then multiply to get an estimate. I don't know if that's okay to do. I'm estimating somewhere around between 700 to 1,000 dead wasps. That's a serious number of dead wasps, okay? So I vacuum all up with it. And they're mostly dead. And the ones that are living are on their sides doing weird things, okay? And so I'm thinking that's good. I would assume that's chemical induced. And so I sweep them up, and the next day maybe 70. I sweep them up, the next day maybe 50. I sweep them up, the next day maybe 40. We're down to about two or three a day. Now you say, well, what's the point in the sermon illustration? Guys, I had to fight against wasps, and yet I realized that I can't do it. I mean, if I get all cranked up and say, this is my house, and you guys are gone, and I just take down the tile and take a little whatever piece of wood and go, yeah, I'm going to die, okay? I don't know that, but I would assume 700 wasp things would be bad, okay? So what am I doing? I realize that there is a fight that I must fight, but I can't do it. I cannot take out a wasp nest. So what do? I go to an expert, and he says, the power's in the powder. And I use this powder, and I put it all over, and maybe that's not the best illustration, but you know what we need to do? We need to realize that we need to fight ungodliness. We need to fight worldly desires, but we can't. Just saying, I'm going to do right, we'll never do it. And I'm not down on do right. But it has to be a do right that is rooted in the fact that I can't do right. And no matter how hard I try, I fail. God, I need your grace. And the more I understand God's grace, the more I realize that by that grace that I can deny ungodliness, I can deny worldly desires. But we have to do even more than that, because real change is never just negative. You can't stop doing something. You have to do something positive. You know, sometimes in counseling we call this, maybe I've said this before, the replacement principle. You don't just quit doing the bad. You got to replace it with the good. You say, what did you do with the wasp thing yesterday? Let me hang in there. Just one more time with the wasps. I not only did the powder thing to kill all those guys, but yesterday I pulled some vinyl down and I found right where they were going in. And so, Lord willing, this week, if I have an opportunity, I found exactly where I want to caulk. And I want to stop them from coming in. I don't want to just let them continue to come in and then kill them at the nest. I want to keep them out of the house. And that's what I'm working on. So you say, okay, so how do I do that? Well, number one, God's grace instructs us to renounce ungodliness. That's the negative. But we have to replace it with something positive. That's number two. God's grace instructs us to embrace godliness. And you see that here in verse 12. I'll read verse 11 just to get the flow. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Here comes the positive. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we just hit these one at a time. And what must we do? We must live lives that are sensible. And the word sensible or sensibly here is the idea of self-control. You know what God's grace teaches me to do? It teaches me to be a self-controlled person. Now, it's not the same vocabulary word, but certainly the concepts there in Galatians 5. What's the fruit of the Spirit, right? If I get them right, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What's number 9? Self-control. Again, a different technical vocabulary word, but definitely the same concept. We as believers, you know what kind of lives we should live? Sensible means self-controlled. Everybody who knows you ought to say, you know what? You're not an out-of-control person. And that would be a testimony to God's grace. You know, I don't really watch the news much, but when I put the news on, it seemed for a while every time I was watching, and again, I won't use his name because he's not somebody as a role model, but a very famous NFL football player who, as we understand, goes to a club with an acquaintance, and his acquaintance talks to someone he does not approve of. And so what does he do? Allegedly, he murders him. You talk to somebody that I don't approve of, I shoot you. And we say, what a lack of self-control. An incredible lack of self-control. And then they talk about this guy's past, and it seems to be typical. And I'm not condemning him. Apart from God's grace, we'd all be in that same boat. But now that we're not in that same boat because of grace, we need to live self-controlled lives. And you say, Greg, that is so crazy that a guy would say, you talk to the wrong people, I'm going to shoot you. Well, at times, do we live that way? You know, if I could talk to those of us who are married, when your spouse does something that bothers you, yeah, do you exhibit self-control? You know, I see my wife doing something that I prefer she doesn't do, or she sees me doing something that she prefers I don't do. That's normal everyday life when you're married. Do you act in ways that would not be sensible, that would not be self-controlled? See, God's grace says, wait, we need to live lives that are characterized by self-control. Secondly, we must live lives that are characterized by righteousness. You see that there in the text. It says in verse 12, we should live not only, number one, sensibly, but righteously. The word righteous has to do with conformity to a standard. It's the idea of rightness, of doing that which is just. You say, I thought we were righteous when we got saved. No. No, the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ, you did not become righteous. You were declared righteous. And there is a big difference between being righteous and being declared righteous. We that are believers in Jesus Christ, we've been declared righteous. But you know what? Now we need to start living lives that are righteous. And that's this thing we call progressive sanctification. And that's what God's doing in our lives. We need to be people that are fair. You could translate this word. Maybe this would be a test that would be convicting, I'm sure, for many of us, right? Again, for the married people here, if I could use this example. If we walked up to all of the married women and said, does your husband treat you in a fair manner? Would all of our wives, guys, say, yeah. I mean, my husband's incredibly, he's more than fair. And if we could put it the other way, if we could walk up to all the guys that are married here in the congregation and say, does your wife treat you in a way that is fair? Would all of the guys say, well, more than fair? And to get just beyond those that are married, if we that are parents would ask all the children that are represented in our congregation, you know, for the young ones, mommy and daddy, I guess they wouldn't understand fairness. Let's go with the ones who would understand this concept, maybe a little bit older. Are your parents the kind of parents that are always fair with you? And would our children say, you know, I don't always agree with my dad. I don't always agree with my mom. But one thing for sure is they are always fair. That's what God's grace should be teaching us. And children, let me make the last application to you. If we could ask all of the parents, do our children act in a way that is fair? They always tell the truth. You know, if I could deal with some of our college age, the group I'm with all week long, you know, when mom and dad say, no, you can't date that person. Okay, then I'll be honest, I won't do it. No, I'm not comfortable with you going to that location. You know, rather than thinking, hey, I'm out of state, I can do what I want. No. Mom and dad asked me not to do that. I want to live righteously. That's what grace is teaching us to do. We must live sensibly, secondly, righteously, and thirdly, of course, it says in the text, we must live lives that are godly, righteously and godly in the present age. Godliness means just what it says. It means devoted to God. It's the idea of, I can go back to the morning sermon, no more idols in my life. Before I was saved, I was chasing all of these false gods. But then Jesus Christ invited me to follow Him. And what did I do? I repented of my idolatry. I turned my back on it. And now I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to live a godly life. God's grace instructs us not only to renounce ungodliness, but also to embrace godliness. You say, do you do one before the other? Not really. They're going on at the same time. Here's a very simple illustration. If you have a jar and the glass jar is filled with air, how do you get the air out of it? And of course, the answer would be what? You can try to suck the air out, but it's not going to happen. Or you could what? You could pour water into it. And as the jar is filled with water, you would find out that there's basically no room for the air. And as our lives reflect godliness, living sensibly, righteously, and godly, then we would find it much easier to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lust. This is what God's grace is teaching us. And it all goes back to Jesus Christ. Looking back at what Christ has done. But it's more than that. Because as you would know, of course it's our memory verse this time, we not only look back to Jesus Christ, we look forward to Jesus Christ. And that's our third point this evening. God's grace instructs us to look forward, to look for the blessed hope. That's verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Some translations have looking, some translations have waiting. Either way, it's fine. You know, it's the idea, some of you are maybe already getting excited about Thanksgiving. And maybe those who are a little bit older, the kids are coming and you're excited about that because they're bringing the grandkids, right? And, you know, it's like us when we would go see my parents during a holiday. It's, you know, we're the kids. And I'm like, I'm here, you know, and that's not what they meant, okay? And you're looking out the front window. Is that their car? You know, they said they would be here by 2. It's almost 2. And it's the idea of I'm looking, I'm waiting. That's what this word means. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Christ is our blessed hope. And every one of us that have tasted of grace, we do more than look back at the cross and rejoice in that grace. But we realize that the Christ who died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven is literally coming back one day. And we look at that with great hope. Christ is our hope. And we go through this world hoping in things that disappoint us, whether your hope is in politics, stock market, sports, whatever. Every one of those things will ultimately fail you. And I believe I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again, and I hope it's getting through in my home and in my heart as well. I'm reviewing with our children and Nancy and all of us together in our times of family worship. Who will disappoint you? Everyone. Will dad disappoint you? Yes. Will mom disappoint you? Yes. Will your siblings disappoint you? Yes. Will your grandparents disappoint you? Yes. Will your friends disappoint you? Yes. Who will never disappoint you? God is the only one that we can truly hope in. And we look forward to that confident expectation, a definition of hope. Looking for the blessed hope that one day Jesus Christ is coming back. And rather than getting too caught up in this world and hoping in lesser things, we can enjoy those things, but our ultimate hope's in Christ. I was watching a football game last night. The game of the week was on last evening. And I was watching it with one of my daughters who especially enjoys sports. And I thought it was interesting that she said to me, I can't remember the exact words she used, but Dad, this is pretty crazy. All of these people are so excited about a game. And it's just a game. And I sat back and reflected on that and just started thinking about even financially how much money is going into that game. And I'm not suggesting it's wrong to enjoy sports. But this idea of hope, well, there is one we could hope in, and He is coming back. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our blessed hope, but He's more than that. Notice what it says in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, the one who will appear in glory as His glory appears, is our great God, is our Savior. That's our blessed hope. And again, I want to be careful here. King James, many of us know that well. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, number one, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, would not be how we're going to translate that. Because we're not talking about our great God and, secondly, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a key text to the deity of Jesus Christ. This is a key text that helps us combat the cults who say Jesus Christ was never truly proclaimed to be God. I couldn't disagree with that more. We're going to translate this as, again, all the modern translations do, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of one person, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What does this text say? That Jesus is our great God and Jesus is our Savior. This text is not saying there's a great God, and by the way, Jesus is our Savior, but he never was taught to be God. The Scriptures teach us that he's more than our Savior, and he is our Savior, but that Jesus is our great God. And he is the one that we are hoping in. Christ, our blessed hope. Secondly, our great God and our Savior. And thirdly, notice what it says in verse 14. What has Jesus Christ done? This one who is coming back. Now we're going to just circle back to the cross, verse 14. Who gave himself for us on the cross to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. How could I summarize that? That Christ is not only our blessed hope, he's not only our great God and Savior, but Jesus Christ is our sanctifier. You say, man, I would love to live for Jesus Christ. I would love to have a godly life, but I feel like I'm chained. Greg, what do I do? You go back to the cross. Notice again verse 14. What did Christ do? He gave himself on the cross. For who? For us. Why? To redeem us from what? From every lawless deed. To set us free. Right? My chains are gone, we've sung tonight. I've been set free. And sin is no longer my master. But I have a new God, a new Lord. And as I understand that grace more and more, it's teaching me to keep looking for his return. And as that takes place, notice the second half of verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And the more we focus on this wonderful God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the more we dwell on this great grace that he has graced us with, that will have a purifying effect in our lives. And by God's grace, we will see a change that's radical as we live in a way that would bring honor and glory to our Lord. So we put this all together, if I could go back to my opening statement tonight, and say, so who's right as Christians? Do we focus on duty? I mean, do right. Whatever you do, do right. Right? There's no bigger word in the Christian life than duty. Do right. Or do we focus on doctrine? And do we say, you know, it's all grace. And let's just rejoice in God's grace. And let's just drink deeply of his grace. And let's just magnify the God of grace. And of course, I think we would understand that we need to do both, but guys, we must do them in the right order. And there always is an order, and it always begins with Christ, and it always begins with his grace. And that's our summary tonight. The grace that saved us, it begins with the cross, is the grace that is now teaching us to do what? Number one, to renounce ungodliness. We need to say no to the types of things we used to do before we came to Christ. Number two, we need to embrace godliness and live a life that would honor the Lord and be characterized by his characteristics. And then finally, a life that is focused on Christ coming back, hoping in his return. It's rooted in grace. It's grounded in grace. But it's a grace that is a school teacher, that is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and to embrace godliness. Let's pray.